So the first reading from James. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, ever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom fails, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business.
Second readings from Judges, chapter 1. It's on the front and the back. Apologies for any mispronunciations along the way. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up the scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah came down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath-Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath-Sepher. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath-Sepher and captures it, I will give him Asher, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave Asher, his daughter, for a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father, his father, for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey and said, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of Negeb. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negeb near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And they showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Massana did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ashlab or of Ashzib or of Helbah or of Upkik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon and Shalbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Sela and upward.
Thanks, Jess and Ali. Yes, it was a long one. Okay, so we are beginning our series in the book of Joshua. I will be talking about Joshua. But anyway, with this theme, broken people, faithful God. So let's pray. Loving God, we pray that you give to each one of us today your spirit, and by your spirit, wisdom and understanding, so we can know you better. I pray that each of us would know the certainty of the hope you've called us to, the riches of your glorious inheritance worth any cost in this world, and the incomparably great power at work in us and through us who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, with what's happening around in our world at the moment, and even here in Australia, very close to home, you might be feeling that the book of Judges right now, is that really the best pick? Is it just a little bit getting too close to home with what's all going on? I mean, currently we've got a war in Israel. Israel's at war with Hamas. There's protests around the world about this and the humanitarian tragedy that it is. And now we're coming to the book of Judges that sees Israel at war, or going in to be at war with these other countries, driving out, as we're told, the Canaanites and a whole bunch of other ites as we go through the book. Do we really want to be seeing that? Is that helpful? Right now in Australia, we're grappling with our own history. Is it Australia Day or is it Invasion Day? And here we're looking at a book where these people are to go in and conquer and drive out and take possession. But there's also the violence. We've heard about some pretty strange violence already in chapter 1. And we, here in this close to Sydney, we're experiencing horrific violence with the Bondi Massacre, the Orthodox priests being stabbed, and just recently another woman being killed due to domestic violence, and the record that we in Australia are losing one woman a week to domestic violence. And Judges is a book full of violence. It's why boys in Sunday school love it. And there's some great yarns, but right now, really? Is that what we want to be hearing week after week after week? And just last Thursday, we had Anzac Day. A day where we honoured the sacrifice and service of those in war. And so it's no wonder, I think, that many people are very confused right now. We're horrified on the one hand by the violence in the world and even close to us, and at the same time we're honouring the violence that takes place in war. What do we do? Surely church is the place where we want to come and hear good news. We want to feel good. We want to hear about love and compassion and doing good to others and helping our community and being good people. Isn't that what's going to help us? Well, the thing is, that clearly doesn't fit with the reality of our lives and our world, does it? Hearing those things all the time is not actually going to prepare us for the very life and the world in which we are to live. Incidentally, that's why we particularly here at our church look at whole books. So we're not just picking out little verses that we might like, but actually hearing from God, letting God set the agenda. But as we come to the book of Judges, I actually think this is a book for our times, for the time right now. As we face all these things in the world and at home, and there's so much confusion, Judges is the book for our times because in it God exposes the brokenness of his people so they will trust in his faithfulness and be blessed. That's what this whole series is about. We're beginning with this first sermon on chapter 1, though, to be honest, it's a bit more of an introduction to the series. We're going to look at those two key points, brokenness and faithfulness. But I've got to tell you, it's not going to be comfortable every week, God exposing our brokenness. But that's not just for a guilt trip. That's not just so that we'll feel small. No, it's so instead of trusting in ourselves and pretending and believing the lie that we're not broken, no, when we see it, we will then turn to God and trust in the one who actually is faithful so he can bless us. Now, for that to happen and for us to really get into Judges, we need to know the story so far. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges, it says, after the death of Joshua. Who's that guy? What's going on? Why is that important? Well, we need to know what's been happening. So, I'm not going to give you a whole sermon. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, Tim preached a really great kind of, this is the setting for us. And so, when he looked at that passage in Matthew, I'd recommend that one and go back and listen to that. But I'm just going to give us some key points just to hold on to. Firstly, God promises. God promises Abraham, or Abram as he was then, Genesis 12. And he makes three big promises. Yep, you might be able to see my little men up there. That's great. God promises a great name for Abraham, great nation. And if you're going to be a nation, you need land. And so later on will come the promised land or the promises of the land. And then blessing to the whole world. In fact, it's actually going to be that through this nation, God will bless the world. And so what the Bible then continues on in that story is we have the coming together of God's people. So it's going to be God's people in God's place under God's rule. But firstly, we see God's people, and they're led by Moses out of Egypt. You know the story of freedom from the slaves, parting the Red Sea. And that's also, they can become God's people. By the time then we come to Joshua after Moses, he's taking them into God's place. And so Joshua takes up after Moses. They've been wandering around for so long. He's the one who brings them in, that initial entry into the promised land. And in fact, Joshua and Judges kind of go together because Joshua is an unfinished job. Joshua portrays it very positively. What we're going to see is almost the negative reality of what's really going on in Judges. So that's where we're coming to now. But actually, it's really helpful to know what happens after this, because they're not only going to be God's people in God's place, they're going to need to be under God's rule. And so the book of Judges starts heading us towards the kings. And it shows us how when there is no king, in the sense when people aren't trusting God as their king, the chaos that ensues. In fact, at the end, the very last line of the book of Judges, we're told that there is no king in Israel. Well, there's God who's the king, but they're not looking to him. And so everybody does what they want. It's complete chaos. They need to have God as their king, and David will represent that. So the story of the Bible, the story of the Old Testament leading into the New Testament, is from God's promises that there would be God's people in God's place under God's rule. And that's where Judges kind of fits. We're just coming into God's place. But as they do that, and we've already heard from our reading, what we're encountering is what can be called a holy war. Joshua and Judges talk about this group of people, Israel, going into the promised land and just taking it over. And I think we are right to be horrified by what we're going to read. I think there's a problem if we just think, oh, that's okay, that's in the Bible. Or if we become ashamed or embarrassed by it. So we can be horrified but not ashamed. We ought to come humbly to God's word in places like this, when it doesn't quite seem to fit with us. Hang on, God says, commandment number 6, don't kill. Commandment number 8, don't steal. What are these people doing? God told them to do it. What's going on? Well, let's humbly come and hear, okay, well, what is God doing? And why would he be doing this here? We need to come humbly instead of trying to change God. Oh, that's not my God. That's the God of the Old Testament or something like that. And certainly not changing the Bible just because of our culture that doesn't really understand, it doesn't want to, it doesn't believe in God, let alone the Bible. But we need to make sure that we're coming humbly to this. Okay, there's a couple of things that we need to know in order to understand. Firstly, this is unique. There's no other time in the Bible where God's people go in and do this warring on another group of people like this. And that's because it's the only time that there's a direct revelation from God for them to go and do it. That's why you and I can't come to church going, oh, I had this dream last night. God spoke to me and said we should go as Christians and invade New Zealand. Like, no, that's not going to happen, because there's only this one moment where we have this direct revelation from God, and it's a unique time from God in the Bible. Doesn't happen again. We can't and shouldn't pretend or try to make out that we can do that sort of thing repeatedly. But as we read this, it can appear like it's an ethnic cleansing, which, as I said, it's right to be horrified by such a thing. But what we see here is it's not racial. God actually tells Israel again and again, you are not any better than these people. So they're not coming with a superiority kind of complex. In fact, as we've seen in chapter 1 and in many other places, the local people can be drawn into and belong to God's people. It's not racial, and it's not about wealth. In fact, God actually tells them, you are not to plunder these people. You are not to make them slaves. Now, they do those things, but that's their sinfulness. God's directive is not about race and it's not about wealth. So what's going on? There's two reasons that God directs his people to take on this war. Firstly, God's people are to be different. They are to be a holy people, different to the rest of the world. In fact, they are to show the world God and how to worship this one true living God, not the idols that are man-made. See, people make up gods so that that God will give them what they want. But they're not real. And so God knows that as his people go into this place, they will be so tempted by these gods who'll give you what you want. They will become a trap for them. And so they need to drive them out. We heard that line, that word, drive out. That's what they're supposed to do. Get them out so they're not tempted to follow these gods and to follow this way of living. But the main reason for this particular war is that it is God's judgment. And actually, this is something that the Bible has been telling us way back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God promises to Abraham, hey, I'm going to give you this place, but you don't go there yet. It's not time. Why? Well, he says in that verse, because their sin of the Amorites, the people living in that land, has not reached full measure. God is going to wait over 400 years to bring about his judgment. He is patient and he is just. So what is this sin that deserves judgment? Well, in the sermon outline, there's a couple of passages there that I've listed. You can look at those. But the things that are talked about are sexual immorality. They are burning children alive to sacrifice to Molech. That just horrifies God as well as us. They're practicing witchcraft. And, of course, they're worshipping all these other gods that are taking people away from the one true God. What we see in Judges is that God is the judge. And we're reminded throughout the whole book that actually all people in every age will face the judgment of God. That's true of everyone. It's not just this particular time. And so it ought to actually move us, as much as we might be horrified. That ought to be what moves us to want to share the good news of how people can be saved from God's judgment. That's what this book ought to stir in us for others. Happy if you want to talk to me more about that, but that's just a quick explanation for why we have this particular book, what's going on, and the nature of that holy war. But throughout Judges, there are two truths that become so clear again and again and again. And the first one is God is faithful. God is faithful. Despite the faithlessness of Israel, which just happens again and again, it gets worse and worse. And we see it right here at the beginning in this first chapter. God has been faithful to his promises. They are God's people coming into God's place. And so God says, verse 2, when they want to know which tribe's going first into the land, the Lord answered, Judah shall go up, and I have given the land into their hands. Verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. And we're told throughout the chapter, the Lord is with the armies as they go and have these victories. Judges makes it very clear that the victory is only by God, because he is faithful to his promises. In fact, there's no obstacle that is too great for him. Did you notice even that strange little story of the spy down there in verse 24? The spies, they go, and then there's this guy, the one guy who just happens to be walking along the road who can tell them about the secret entrance into the city so that they can conquer it. God's fingerprints are everywhere through this book. He is the one who is faithful, and that's most clearly seen in the flawed heroes. If you know the book of Judges, you'll know there are these key characters that come up and we hear about them. And all but the first one are flawed in some way. Israel keeps needing to be saved. We'll talk about that next week. And God keeps raising up these deliverers or judges. They're actually called judges, not because they kind of sit on a judge's seat and bang their hammer. You'll never see that, like I said before. They're judges because they're bringing about God's judgment. Now, almost all of them are flawed. And in fact, they just get worse and worse and worse as the book goes on. See, the message of the judges through these flawed heroes is that God uses flawed people. In fact, they're so bad, the point is that only God can save Israel. It can't be these people. That reminds me of those bumbling goofball spies, guys like Maxwell Smart and Johnny English and Austin Powers. It's just somehow victory is kind of brought out as they've bumbled along. That's the judges that we see through this book to point to God. God's faithfulness shines all the brighter because of the faithlessness of his people. And in fact, the judges are actually going to show us more about the faithlessness of God's people than they will about God in one sense. So, God again and again is gracious with them, forgiving them, saving them, and giving peace. God has been faithful throughout this whole book. And at times you and I might wonder, what is God doing in our own difficult circumstances? Why doesn't he change them? Why doesn't he take us out of them? And there's also those times when we face the consequences of our own sin. Well, often God doesn't remove us from those difficult situations just like he did in Israel. He uses them to prepare us, to strengthen our faith by even testing us. And in terms of the consequences, well, he uses them to bring about our repentance so that we will turn back to him. Because he is a God who is faithful. That's our first truth. The second one is very confronting. They are broken people. We are broken people. And God is going to be exposing this, like I said. And it's happening here as early as chapter 1. There's no delay. It's pretty much straight into it. Chapter 1 is, as you might have picked up, it's a very strange collection of geography notes and these sort of clickbait headlines, almost. They're just these short little stories, and we're left going, what is going on here? I think it's meant to show us that right here at the start, they're broken. They can't blame the Canaanites. Oh, it's the people that you put me here with. They made me do these things. No, it's them. Joshua's dead, we're told. The one good thing they do is they ask God, oh, who should go next? And God answers them, Judah, and I've given them. Victory's assured. Go for it. But what does Judah do? That's great, God. Thanks for that. Hey, Simeonites, you want to come and join us? God didn't say, Judah, you ought to go, take the Simeonites with you, and I will. No, it's just Judah, because that's all God needs. But right here, already, we see they don't trust God. Oh, we've got to bring up some backup. And it just keeps going. We have this very bizarre account of Adonai Bezek, you know, the thumb-cutting, big toe-cutting king. Strange boast. I've done it to 70 before me. What is that about? Well, actually, it's to show us that the Israelites are already conforming to the type of judgment of the Canaanites. What does Adonai Bezek say? He says, oh, God has punished me. Not the God of the Bible. His own strange idea of a God and justice. And they've bought into it. They've done exactly the same thing already. And then in chapter 4, sorry. And then we come back to Judah again. We read in verse 19, the Lord was with the men of Judah. That's great. God's faithful. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Oh, iron, God's kryptonite. Clearly he can't beat chariots. Oh, if only we'd known beforehand. It's all just too hard. We'll take the plains. We'll take the hills. That'll be okay. But this plane business, those chariots, just too much. Too risky. Look, we'll just stay up here. Get to chapter 4. What does God do to defeat these same chariots? Well, he floods the plain. They're all bogged. That's all God has to do. No, it's them. They're already compromising. They're already conforming. It's not all bad. Like I said, it's a strange collection. You've got Othniel, Caleb's brother. He's a great judge. He's probably the only good, clear judge, chapter 3. But here we're meant to see that here is a man who is so trusting in God, unlike the whole tribe of Judah. He's willing to take on a whole city in order to get a wife, because that's the kind of thing God does. You can hand a whole city over when you trust in him. And he does. And then we have his wife, Caleb's daughter, coming. It's a strange thing. He says to the husband, ask. Then she can't wait, so she asks. That's okay. What we're meant to see is that here is a couple that is so trusting in God and his promise that this land will be yours, that they want to settle there. She wants water. She's thinking of the future. She's saying, this is the place where my family and generations are going to dwell. Give us water. They're the shining light in what is a very dismal chapter. Because after that, we're back to the brokenness. Verses 27 to 36, that final section. Did you hear the refrain? Hard to miss. It just keeps coming up. They did not drive out. They didn't do what they were commanded to do, what they were told to do by God. They didn't do it. They disobeyed God's command and they made themselves vulnerable. In fact, did you see that even when they had the power, what did they do? Can anybody tell me what they did when they got power over the people? It's made them slaves. So clearly they have the power now. They could have driven them out. But we read in verse 28, when all the tribes became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Oh, we could go into battle, but we might get wounded. People might die. And it's just so much more comfortable to live at peace, isn't it? And especially, how good is it to have cheap labor? They're exposing their brokenness. And what we're going to see here and through this rest of this book is how it progresses, how brokenness never stays still. It progresses worse and worse. In fact, what we're already seeing, we'll see through the book, is that they compromise. They compromise themselves in so many different ways. So that then the next thing they do is they conform. Instead of showing to the world this different God and a different way to worship him, they become exactly like the people that they've let live with them. And finally, especially in the final two chapters of the book, we see just the utter corruption. Corruption of morality and corruption of their faith that takes place. It's no wonder, as I said, Judges ends, the very last line, verse 25, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It is utter chaos. This book is a warning to us to not compromise, to not conform. Otherwise, we will end up corrupted individually and as a church. It's the way God is calling to us to expose our own compromises that we've made and the ways that we conform. We all do it. God's people, Israel, were going into a country with different gods and religious practices. And God said to them, do not be like them. The whole point of getting rid of these people so they would not end up like them. Well, as we live as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we live in a culture with many different gods, don't we? Some of them are formal religions, but many of them are just the man-made things that we tell ourselves or we're told will give us what we want. Pleasure, wealth, celebrity, identity and achievement and so many others. But just like Israel, we can't blame the culture. Now we need God to expose our brokenness. We need judges. We need to help have God's help to see how we've conformed, because so often we're just doing it and we don't know it. We need God's help to see how we've compromised. And either in that process to help us avoid the corruption that can come, or if we already have begun to be, that we will be challenged about that and turn from it personally and as a church. It's going to be uncomfortable. There's no doubt about it. But it's like going to the doctor. We need him or her, we need them to tell us what is wrong so that we can get it fixed and get healthy. And that's what judges will do for us if we're willing. So we will repent. We'll turn back to God for forgiveness, salvation, and the peace that he offers. God exposes the brokenness of his people, of us, so that we will trust in his faithfulness and be blessed. Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for speaking to us today from your word. Help us not to forget what we've heard, but instead to continue to reflect on it and to be transformed by it as we go home today and into our week. In the coming weeks, both personally and as a church, we ask that you would expose our brokenness so that we will then turn to you and trust in your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.